Are we on? Okay, now we are. This morning I invite you to take your Bibles, open them up with me if you would to the book of Titus in chapter 3. Let me read the first three verses. Remind them to be submissive to the rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, and passing our days in malice and envy, hatred by others, and hating one another. Stop there. Father in heaven, it's with delight that we open your word today. Lord, I pray you'd speak to us as a church as we seek to put the church in order. We thank you for this letter, Lord, that you've given us, directions, guidance to strengthen your body, and that we might be a stronger witness to our community around us. So we open our hearts and fold us to your word, to your truth, this day in Christ's name. Amen. So what a joy it is, once again, to open up God's word together. It's been a while since I've been in this pulpit, and I've been blessed by listening to Brian's preaching over the last 3 weeks. This is a short book, and we're getting close to the very end of it. In fact, I read a commentator this last week who was saying, the old saying, good things come in small packages. This is one of those good things that come in a small package. It's a book that is small. It's only 3 chapters long, but it's just compressed with much truth for our hearts. Paul wrote to tell Titus how to set the churches in order that were on the island of Crete, build churches that would promote godliness and holiness in the body. And as we went through the book of Titus together, we saw in chapter 1, where does it begin? It begins with leadership. It begins with, first of all, appointing elders, godly men, who will oversee the work of Jesus Christ in the churches of Crete. We saw in chapter 2 that not only putting leadership, but there must be a godly membership in the church as well. And he spoke to the older men and the older ladies and the younger ladies and the younger men. He spoke to the slaves, the workers who were in the church. The older men who were gray hairs, he said, be temperate, be dignified. Teach them sound doctrine that they might be holy. And teach the older women that they might teach the younger women to be reverent. They might disciple the younger ladies of the church to, in fact, love their husbands and love their children, to be chaste and kind and workers at home and submissive to their husbands. And you young men might have thought you got off easy when he simply said, you young men, have self-control. And so we see the command there to the young men of the church to have self-control, which, by the way, if you're obedient to that, it's going to work its way out in every area of your life. And then the Christian slaves, we saw that in the context of workers today. Be submissive to your master. If you're working for someone else, be dependable. Now today we come to chapter 3, and Paul directs us on how we are to live godly lives in a fallen world. How to live as Christians out in public, outside the walls of the church. And so today we're just going to look at the first three verses of this third chapter. And all I can say is this is a cascading truth that we're going to begin to see start moving today, and it's going to keep going and getting bigger and more glorious as we look at next week, and we finally see the outworking of what he starts here in verse 1. But I can say this, it's an amazing passage we're going to be looking at, not just 3, but all the way down through 12. In fact, we're going to see next week, I believe the passage next week is probably the most amazing, glorious, doctrinal expression of salvation and what salvation really is at its root and its heart. So you want to be here to hear that. And hopefully by God's grace, we'll fully unpack that next week. I can't think of any more practical question to ask ourselves as a church as this. How is a person made right with God? Now, do you have an answer for that question? How is a person made right with God? It's one question that every one of us should have an answer for. In fact, that's one question not only should we have an answer for, but we should really respond to it properly in each one of our own lives. The good news is, if you don't know the answer to that question, Lord willing, we're going to be finding out over the next couple of weeks. And my prayer is this, that God might give each of us understanding and enlightenment of our minds and a work of grace in our hearts, that we not only know that truth, but we respond to that truth in saving faith. So notice that Paul first opens this chapter with a reminder. Paul tells Titus to remind the Christians at Crete how they are to live out their lives in the midst of a pagan world. And so our first point here is a reminder how to live as Christians. Seven virtues of the Christian life. If you're in Christ this morning, these seven virtues would evidence themselves on some level in your personal walk with Christ. And so he reminds them that when God saves a person, he also sanctifies a person. He reminds them that each one of us as Christians are new creatures in Christ. He reminds them that we're all growing in grace and we're changing. He reminds them that the gospel impacts our lives in such a way that it changes the way you work. It changes the way you go to school. It changes the way you live your life out in the family, how you look over the fence to your neighbor. It transforms everything about your life. In fact, what he's going to do is remind us that there really is no such thing as a Sunday-only Christian. When God saves a person, he transforms them. If you remember back in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that salvation was given to us for a purpose. And he tells us in verse 10 is to do what? That we might live our lives out with good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul opens up this third chapter with seven virtues. I'm going to ask you to consider these virtues in light of your own Christian experience right now. If you're professing faith in Christ, I'm going to ask you at the very end, are these seven virtues manifesting themselves to various degrees in your life today? He reminds them. And it's interesting, he reminds them of what? And I believe what he's doing is he's reminding them what he just said back in chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Remember where he said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and unworldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so there he's telling us how he saved us and why he saved us, and to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly life in this world. Now, I believe what he's doing here in verses 1 to 3 is working that out specifically. How do you live out a godly life in the midst of a fallen world? We're going to see these seven virtues should appear in our life. They define what I just read. The first mark is this. It's we have a duty towards rulers as believers. He says to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. As a Christian, your life changes in your relationships, but right at the top of the list is your relationship to the government and to those who are in authority over you. Your lives to those who are in authority over you should be marked by submission. Now, in authority, you have police, you have IRS, you have city hall. I mean, you go on, you have the army, you have the navy, you've got authority structures all over the land. And as believers, our relationship to those authority figures that God has given us is to be submissive to them. I mean, the question is simple as, should I pay my taxes? I mean, you'll hear some Christians say, I'm not going to pay for that and this, I'm going to try and get out paying my taxes. But as believers, as true believers in Christ, we're to pay our taxes. Right, Steve? Yeah, amen. So, therefore, our Lord says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And so we pay our taxes. In Romans 13:1, we see that let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. and those that exist have been instituted by God. And Peter broadens that. He says in 1 Peter 2:13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or as governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. So do you see what Paul's saying? As Christians, your life's changed. And then your relationship to the government has changed. And therefore, you're not to be a troublemaker in the society that God's put you in. You're not to be an anarchist. You're not to be out in the streets and burning things down. You're not to be a rebel. You're to be submissive to those that God has put in authority over you. With only one exception, right? Most of you know what the exception is. And that one exception is this, that unless the government contradicts the express written will of God. And then we must obey God rather than we obey man. So in other words, we don't submit to governments who command us to disobey the word of God, to be obedient to God. So that means this, if you're a Christian, for example, in China today, where they have forced abortion laws, if you were a young lady and now all of a sudden they say you must have an abortion, you have to obey who? You have to obey God first rather than the Chinese government and do all that you can to do that. There's a time when the laws of this land here in America really enforced, were codified to reflect the very principles that are in Scripture. That's a great history of the United States. There was a time when generally the laws of the land did not glaringly contradict the Word of God. But as our society has gotten more and more secularized, what we're finding is the laws are less and less express the will of God in Scripture. And so today, for example, you might find yourself to be a pharmacist, and all you want to do is dispense pills every day. But you find out that the law requires you to dispense pills that will cause abortions. And you must do that. Then you have a matter of conscience. You know, I must obey God rather than I'm going to obey man. Or you're making cakes down in Colorado, and someone walks in and says, we want you to make us a cake for a gay wedding. And he says, in my conscience, I must obey God rather than man. And so, you know, the government is going to increasingly pass laws in this nation. They're going to come in complete conflict with the express will of God because of the direction culturally our country is going. It could well be that one day that they'll pass laws that we can't evangelize and preach the gospel outside the four corners of this building. It might come the day when, for example, preaching like this is considered hate speech, and the government wants to regulate what's being spoken from the pulpit. Or as we broadcast the gospel off of a KFGR, and so, you know, we're regulated with the FCC, they say, wait a minute, that's hate speech. It's in cases like that, we're going to have to obey God rather than man and work through some of those difficult situations. But the general rule is this, is that we submit ourselves to the authorities that God has put over us. And so when we're told not to preach the word, we're going to preach the word. And if they haul us out and throw us in jail, then so be it. But we need to be obedient to God. Notice this, that the disobedience that we do express that would be contrary to the will of the authorities over us should be a passive disobedience. And by that I mean if they arrest us for preaching, then what we would do is we are willing to pay the consequences. We need to go to jail. Well, that's following the example of Jesus. That's following the example of Paul, of John, others. They paid the penalty. They went to jail. They were imprisoned. And we know the history of the church has been the great reformers and the martyrs that have gone before us and lost their lives in disobedience to the laws of the land. So that's the first virtue you want to look for in your Christian life. Are you obedient to the authorities over you? The second is this. Your duty to your neighbor is be ready for every good work. Jesus commands us to love our neighbor. That love works its way out in doing good to our neighbor that's next to us, anyone that's not a Christian, especially the household of God. That's why he puts the word every in there as an emphasis. Not just some outside, but to all. In other words, you must be, as believers, take every opportunity, every opportunity that you can to look for, to listen for, to be sensitive to opportunities around you to display the love of Christ and to do good works. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith." And as Christians, and I hope you're doing this, we need to be intentional, we need to be aggressive, and we need to be looking for opportunities, not escape ways to escape, but looking for opportunities to step in and do good work. Listen and look. Opportunities to drive a sick person to the doctors. Opportunities to clean someone's house who's unable to do so. Opportunities to show hospitality to those God brings our way. Opportunities to make just a phone call to those who might be lonely in the church or unable to get out. There's all kinds of opportunities. Be sensitive, be listening, and be on call and ready to do every good work. That's the mark of a transformed life. Thirdly, we see, don't speak evil, verse 2. To speak evil of no one. Not to speak evil of or ill of others. That means don't slander. It means don't curse others. It means don't revile others. It means you have a tongue that God has given you, and it's connected to a flesh, and the tongue is a tough organ to control, isn't it? How tough is it for you to control your tongue? Well, I'll tell you how tough it is according to Scripture. It's impossible. That's what James 3:2 says. For we all stumble in many ways. So we all sin. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man. So the only one who doesn't stumble in speech is the perfect man. I only know of one perfect man. And that means we all stumble in this area. We all have a weakness in this area. He's the perfect man who's able to bridle his whole body and his whole tongue. That's the mark of a true Christian, though. You're growing in this area. You're maturing. You're gaining mastery over your tongue and the way you say things and how you talk about other people. You know, it's heard. If you're changing in this area, it's heard in the way you communicate to your spouse, the way you talk to your children. It's heard, for example, in the way you talk about the brothers and sisters in Christ when you get in the car and you drive home after church. There's all kinds of opportunities for us to measure whether or not we're growing in the area of controlling our tongue and using it properly. Words seasoned with grace. Fourthly, he says, don't quarrel. In other words, a growing life, the maturing life, the life of virtue of a Christian is one that doesn't fight, isn't known as a fighter, not a contentious person. Because when God gets a hold of you, he transforms you and he gives you a heart that's marked by peace. We're going to see in a minute. And what he does is, by that, we become gentle. And so it transforms the way we relate to our fellow employees on the job. We're not argumentative, fighting, combative with our employer. The guy over on the other side of the fence, we have a good relationship with him. We're not arguing over the property lines or whatever it is that we might come into confrontation with. That's why on the positive side, number 5 is be gentle. Be peaceful. Does that mark your life? If you were describing you today, could you say that my life is marked by being a gentle man or a gentle woman? Romans 12:8 says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sixthly, be considerate, and so show perfect courtesy towards other people. Have manners. Consider other people before yourself. The idea is being kind and humble and courteous. Philippians 2:3 says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. And if that rule applies in your heart, you'll be a person full of consideration and kind humility. So these are the 6 marks of a Christian living. And in your life as a believer, you should be growing in these areas. You know, they shouldn't be zeros. They ought to be pluses. And each year, growing more and more in these six areas. They mark a person who's totally been redeemed by the grace of God. And so I ask you the question, is it, before we leave this list, are you growing like Christ in these areas of your life? Look at it carefully. You'll have opportunity during the Lord's Supper to sit down and get quiet with the Lord and look over this list and say, does this mark me as a believer in Christ? So I'm asking you, are you displaying Christian character in your life today? That's the bottom line question. Now, think about this. If I ask, are you growing in Christ, what would you say? Typically, this is what I would say. I'll answer, maybe not for you, but I'll answer myself. Typically, what I would say is, I don't feel like I'm growing at all. Do you feel that way? I mean, someone said, are you growing as a Christian? Well, I don't feel like I'm growing as a Christian. Let me ask you, the last 5 years, if you take the five-year test, have you grown over the last 5 years in your Christian life? You say, well, I don't feel like it. I know when I went to Disneyland, I was 9 years old the first time, right when it opened up in 55, I wanted to ride the Autopia cars. They were so cool. They had little motors in them, and they made these little miniature freeways with bridges and all kinds of... It was, you know, on-ramps and off-ramps, and so I wanted to get in there and ride one of those cars. And so there's a long line, and I waited and waited and waited, and I got up to the very front of the line, and there was a sign. And the sign says, if you're going to ride these cars, you're going to ride through the Autopia, you have to measure up to this bar. There was a certain height requirement. And so here I was, you know, a nine-year-old. Turned out the height requirement for me was like up here. And I tried to get on my toe. You know, I really wanted to meet the height requirement to drive the cars. So the guy turned me away, and I went away, wasn't able to ride the cars. And about a year later, I came back, and I was with my mom. I remember asking me, she said, Don, she said, let me ask you, do you feel any taller today than you did last year? In other words, do you feel like you're going to meet the standard or be able to ride the Autopia? And I said, I don't know. I don't think so. I don't feel any taller now than I did last year. So I got in line, went all the way to the front of the line. This time the bar hit me right below the chin. In other words, I had grown a head taller and didn't feel like I had grown at all. And you've done this at your home. If you line the kids up and you mark them along the wall, you know, they don't feel any taller than the last time. But you look and you see, boy, they've grown an inch. They've grown 2 inches. Oh, they've grown a head. They've gotten taller. That's how it is in the Christian life. So when I ask you if you've grown, if you've matured over the last 5 years, I don't want you to think or try and answer the question from the perspective of, do you feel like you've grown? I want us to look alongside and measure whether we've grown or not. And that's where this passage is so helpful. Because what we're going to see is what he's going to do is give us six vices next. Six vices that mark an unsaved person. We looked at seven virtues that mark a person who's converted. But now we're going to look at the vices that mark an unsaved person. So theoretically, as we go through this and think about it this way, if you're thinking about these six vices being your old man, before you were saved, before you were converted, that was you. We're going to look at that in just a minute. And now we're going to bring into clear perspective how you should be living now based on the grace of God. We're going to look at the seven virtues, put the two side by side and measure yourself and see if there's been a change. See whether or not you've grown or not. So Paul now is going to list six ways that sin enslaved his life as an unbeliever. He's looking back to the days of his life. He was religious, so that wasn't it, before the Damascus Road conversion. Look at the first mark there we're going to see in verse 3. He says, for we ourselves were once foolish. There's a mark of an unsaved person. And notice how he words this, we ourselves. He's speaking of himself, but he's also incorporating all of us in there. So put yourself into the first part of verse 3. We ourselves, and by the way, in the original it's emphatic, and so he's saying, literally all of us, without exception, were fools. at one point in our life. We were foolish. You look back before God saved you and you'd have to conclude, yeah, I was a fool. I was a foolish person. I was senseless. I was ignorant. I was without any spiritual understanding. I was a fool in the sense of Psalm 14:1 that says, I didn't believe in God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Or you could have been a constructive atheist and said, oh yeah, I believe in God with my lips, but I'm living my life as if he didn't exist. Same thing. Or you could be a person as a fool who hears the word of God and ignores it and doesn't do what God's word says in Matthew 7. Verse 26, and everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. So as you look back on your life, was there a time when you could say, yeah, I was that fool. I was a foolish person. Or maybe you're a person, say, you know, I am that foolish person today. I have to say in the present tense, maybe I still am that foolish person. You know, there was a time in my life where I foolishly embraced evolution. I actually thought everything came out of nothing, accidentally. There was a time in my life where, I foolishly thought that a woman had a right to choose what to do with her body in the area of pregnancy. There's times in all of our lives where we might have foolishly thought that the Bible was a myth, a fairy tale, full of errors. Every unbeliever today, there's a foolishness in the sense that there is no absolute truth. And thinking that truth is subjective. There's no right. There's no wrong. What's right for me isn't right for you and blah, blah, blah. That's foolishness. And that's the mark of everyone that's outside of Christ. Secondly, we see the second vice of an unsaved person is disobedience. Disobedient, he says. Definition of a sinner, really. You're a lawbreaker. That's who you are by nature. You're seeking your own way rather than God's way. And contrary to the will of God. 1 John tells us all unbelievers are disobedient to the commands of God. That's clear teaching from Scripture. In other words, all those outside of Christ, he says in 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, being disobedient to God and his word. And neither does God's seed abide in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. And so if you've been born of God, you are no longer a slave to sin. Your heart now is to keep the word of God and not to disobey it. But those of us before we were saved, and that's all of us, there was a time in our life where that was the mark of our life. We were disobedient to the law of God. We were lawbreakers. I mean, how many times before God saved you, you used the Lord's name in vain? It was a curse word and part of your vocabulary. Or how many of you, when you were younger, you were disobedient and dishonored your parents, breaking the law of God? Or how many of you committed adultery and had sexual sins, even in the mind, defined Jesus as fornication? For stealing and lying and coveting and all the rest of the laws of God, breaking the laws of God day in and day out, breaking the fourth commandment of God and not gathering together with God's people and taking a day off and setting it aside as holy unto the Lord. We were self-centered, self-deceived, and we were lawbreakers, disobedient. Thirdly, we were deluded, he says. We're led astray, the way he describes it in this translation. Isn't that what sin does? I mean, once you're a fool, and once you're going about your life in disobedience, you must be deluded to stay in that condition. You must be self-deceived. Because what happens is everything's out of whack because you're not thinking with sound thought. Even your thought processes are affected by the fall. And so what is truly up looks like it's down, and what looks to the right is really to the left, and right looks like wrong. And so you're looking at the world and trying to perceive things, and everything's out of whack because you're deluded in your thoughts. And so life before Christ is like living in a fantasy world, but it's a fantasy world of sin, where all the rights are wrong and the wrongs are right, and it looks so beautiful until God finally gets a hold of you and saves you and shows you how terrible it really was. And so you think, for example, as a person who's outside of Christ, you know, if I just do a little bit of drugs, I'll take this, I'll pop that, I'll shoot this, I'm going to be happy. I'm going to be happy. That's a delusion, isn't it? I mean, logic tells you that's not true. Just look around. But you're deluded, and so you succumb. Or you buy into the idea that money's going to solve all my problems. And you're deluded. You're confused. Or entertainment, partying is going to bring real joy to my life. All delusions. And not only does he say the mark of an unsaved person is to be deluded, he goes on to say they're enslaved. Literally slaves to various passions and pleasures. So all of those outside of Christ are... This is, by the way, I think this is part of the delusion, because here you are now enslaved and you think you're free. Free to do what you want, but in fact, not free at all. So your flesh, your passions of the body have actually enslaved you, and you can't break those passions without the very power of God Himself. The flesh rears up and always demanding more. And what do? Outside of Christ, you salute and obey whatever the flesh says, because you're a slave and that is your master. What fools we all were before Christ so wonderfully saved us. Fifthly, living in malice and envy. Passing our days in malice, he says. In our heart we begin to see what drives the sinful heart. Why is the heart wicked? Why is the heart troubled? Why are we disobedient? Why are we deluded? Because in our heart of hearts, our fallen heart, our inward man, is passing our days in malice. Evil motives. Inside of us, we have attitudes that are there that are evil. And they flesh themselves out in all different ways. And when I was taking criminal law in law school, our definition for malice was, which is pretty prevalent in our criminal law system, depraved or malignant heart. Now, that really describes it from a Christian point of view. You know, you have a depraved or malignant heart. That's a malicious heart. Sixthly, was envy. The unsaved is marked by envy, having that unquenchable desire to possess what others possess, make it your own. Never satisfied with what you have, always frustrated in life, wanting more and more and never getting what you really want. And I think probably a good example would be the rich young ruler. It surfaces when the co-worker gets the promotion and you don't. It might raise up its head when the neighbor pulls in with a brand new flashy colored car and you have that old beater in your driveway. Or it might be in church and you look across the aisle and you say, you know, there's that family over there with the perfect kids. Man, they're all growing up. They all seem to love the Lord. And they're going to the ministry and mission fields. And my kids, you know, you're envious, wanting your kids to be like their kids. It can show itself up even in church itself. And it raises its head in a moment's notice. Then lastly, seventh, is hating others. Hated by others and hating one another. So Paul adds that here's the mark of an unsaved person, is that they detest other people. Other people detest them. That gives rise to the combat and the war. It's really evidence that we don't love others, because instead we hate them. We're children of the devil by nature. So the marks of a true Christian is one who has turned from these seven vices. I'm not saying they're going to be totally removed from your life. We're not saying that. But you can see progress taking place in every one of these fronts that I just mentioned. That's why Paul tells us we need to remember these things over and over again. Remind ourselves. Remember where you were when before God saved you. Remember who you were before Christ. And now remember who you should be now that you're in Christ. And ask yourself, is there any changes that have taken place between then and now? Have I grown in grace? And so you have a reminder. You take the seven vices and lay them along the seven beside the seven virtues. You have a reminder. Who are you becoming? Are you becoming submissive to rulers and those in authority over you? Are you becoming ready to do every good work that comes your way? Are you ready to be speaking good things instead of speaking evil words? Are you avoiding quarreling and fights? Is your life marked by gentleness, courtesy? Remember who you are to be. But also remember where you came from. Never forget that. Remember when you were foolish, disobedient, deluded, slaves, malicious, envious, and hating others in your life. And then when you put those two side by side, according to your experience, do you see a change? Do you see any growth taking place? Has God's grace been working in your life? And are you advancing into Christ's likeness? It should be measurable on some level. You know, a couple weeks ago, a mailman delivered a huge envelope to my house. And, of course, I thought it was Amazon, but it wasn't. It was from a distant relative, one we hadn't really had much contact with for a long time. And I was surprised to find out as we opened this big envelope, it was full of pictures. And apparently, this distant relative had a lot of pictures of my family and thought we'd like them. And so they shipped them off to us. And they were old photos of me and my family and even of my birth with a naked bottom on it. You know, I was going, whoa, where did they get that one from? You know, they used to do that. Don't they still do that now? Where's Hannah? Do they do that anymore? No, she says, that's not allowed anymore. But that's how it was back in the day. And so what I did is I took all the pictures of me, because I really gravitated toward those pictures. I'm still battling with pride. And so what I did is I took all the pictures and laid them out in chronological order on my bed, starting with the naked baby picture all the way up until after Mary and I got married. I just laid them all out, and this is the thought that came to me. And it struck me, because I was working on this message about that time. What struck me is that who I was in each one of those pictures before Christ. And it drove home the point in a very graphic way. God has been gracious to me as a sinner. And even that baby picture that we joke about, you know, it reminded me that I was conceived in sin. I was born in sin. I was born with a sin nature. Even the little toddler pictures that I had reminded me that I was a terrible toddler. I disobeyed mom and dad, dishonored mom and dad. Then there was the college pictures, you know, and remind me what a rebel I was in college. And it was terrible. Ohio State said, you know, 1 year later, I've had enough of you, Don. You're out. And so I got booted out of Ohio State. It was so bad. My wedding picture, you know, and so you think, well, yeah, I was a selfish husband. And probably still am and growing in that area today. But Mary and I, when we got married, we had a pledge we would have no children. That's how selfish we were when we got married. Praise the Lord that God changed our heart there, and now we have been graced by seven. When I was an attorney, when I first day I opened my law office, there was a picture of me sitting behind a desk. And I thought, boy, Don, you were bowing to the idol of materialism back in those days, weren't you? And I looked at all those pictures and it just reminded me and just kind of shouted out to me what a rotten sinner you were before the grace of God came to you. And even though I haven't arrived in all those areas, I realize there's a change that has taken place by the grace of God. I am not what I was before, but I'm becoming what God has purposed for me to be. And so I ask you, you know, that this is an important question. Do you know about such an envelope, about such pictures in your life? I mean, I know God's not done with any of us yet. We're still being perfected. That's the ongoing work until we see Jesus face to face. But has the Lord changed you? Spurgeon said, "Do not let me talk about these things this morning while you listen to me without feeling what I said. I want you to be turning over the pages of your old life and joining with Paul and the rest of us in our sad confession of our former pleasure of evil." Now, hopefully what God is doing in your heart this morning is this. You're beginning to see, first of all, the person that God has purpose for you to be as a believer in Christ, what a person the image of Christ looks like. But also he's reminded you perhaps of who you were before God saved you. And I'll tell you what, hopefully by the grace of God, you can see the change. Because wherever there's salvation, there is sanctification. There's change taking place, being saved from grace to grace. Now next week we're going to see, and this is where this is cascading. Next week we're going to see this thing's becoming an avalanche of truth. Next week we're going to see how this miraculously takes place, this change. But I want to close this morning as we come to the Lord's table by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28. This is a passage on the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes, "Let a person examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." What an appropriate verse to consider in light of this passage. Examine yourself. Look at the virtues. Look at the vices. Has a change taken place in your life? And if you're honest with yourself, and don't be deceived, don't be deluded, but if you're honest with yourself, you might find that there has been absolutely no demonstrable change in your life at all since whenever you might have begun professing with your lips that Jesus was your Savior. You're a flatliner. You're the same today as you were back then or when or whatever. So you're going up to that bar, you know, you're going up to the bar of the law of God, and it's still catching you right here, up here, I guess. It wouldn't be up here. You want it to be there. It's still catching you up here. You're still falling short. And if that's the case, if you see yourself as foolish today, disobedient, deluded, enslaved, malicious, envious, full of hatred, you need to come to Christ and be saved. Need to turn from your wicked ways and turn to the loving and saving arms of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one. He is the one who paid the price. He's the one out of an act of love came into this world and sacrificed himself and purchased forgiveness on the cross for his people. Now what I'm asking you to do, unsaved person, is impossible for you to do. Now that's the dilemma of preaching the Word of God. Is you have to stand up and ask and call people to do the impossible. You can't change your life, but God can. What's impossible with man is what? Possible with God. And we're going to see how that's possible with God next week. If you want to read on it, it's so exciting to see how he does this. I'm just going to leave it here and say, today, it's impossible. But I know this, that if you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent of your sin and flee to the arms of Christ and realize that all that's taken place in your life has been folly and foolish, he will save you. He will forgive you. He will give you new life. He will change you, and you'll begin growing more and more in the image of Christ, and you'll lead through those doors with everlasting life. Next, we're going to see the miracle that takes place that makes that happen. It's so exciting. Hopefully, for the rest of us, we see some change in our life. And so as we come before the Lord's table, I would encourage you to think and go through this list, examine your own heart, find areas where there's some shortcomings. Remember, none of us are perfect in all these virtues. And ask God to strengthen you and to help you to grow in grace in these areas. You might be more like our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so this meal is open for all who are saved. By that I mean who have professed faith in Christ. Those who have not only professed faith in Christ, repented of their sins, and there's some noticeable change in your life to evidence the fact that you truly are the son or daughter of God. Now, if you haven't seen that change, if you're not a Christian, then I would strongly warn you not to partake of the bread or the cup. It's going to be passed around in just a minute. This is a meal that's been set aside for believers, for Christians. But I would pray that as the meal is being passed out in the quietness of the morning, that you would bow before the Lord and just cry out to Him and say, save me from my sins. Have mercy on my soul. And for those of us who are in Christ, we see areas of growth there as we really examine our lives. Were there shortcomings? Confess them and ask Him to strengthen us to live uprightly before Him. Now, this meal that we're about to receive together is more than a memory. It's a very means of being nourished spiritually by God. When you come to this meal in faith, and you come to this meal with a heart of repentance, and you come to this meal remembering and believing and embracing all that Christ has done through His death, not only do we stir up memories that we can praise God for what He's done, but that actually has it's a means of grace whereby God comes in and strengthens our inner man. And in so doing, he strengthens us in such a way that we can grow even more. And so I would encourage you to come with that kind of faith to the table today. Let me read a passage and ask the men to come forward and to serve us. Matthew 26:26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, He broke it. He gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Won't that be glorious? So as the men come forward to service, gracious Father, we come with thankful hearts. Lord, if we look back as believers, we realize what fools we were. Oh, slaves to sin and deluded, Lord, disobedient to Your commands. Lord, I thank You, Father, for awakening us, making us alive to see that in us, and giving us a heart that is confessing sin and sorrowing, Father, for disobeying Your law. We have so much to be thankful for. But we're grateful for the Savior who came and laid down His life for His church. And so, Father, we pray and ask You, Lord, to bless this meal. May the work of grace that You have brought to us be strengthened, and may our faith be strengthened, Father. May our good works increase. May You receive greater glory as we come with hearts of faith. And ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.